This morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to encourage yourselves. Now, whether you encourage yourselves or not will be entirely your affair. But I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm not going to encourage you, but I'm going to give you some scripture that will give you an opportunity to encourage yourselves. Some of you may decide to examine yourselves as we go through this. Hopefully, you will decide to encourage yourselves as we look through these scriptures. I want you to find initially two scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 2 Samuel chapter 5. I've got two couplets here that I want you to look at with me this morning. The first one is found here in 2 Samuel in the 7th chapter and then in the 5th chapter. And then after we've shared those, I'll give you the other two and we'll find those jointly as well. And then we'll use that as the basis for our remarks this morning and our instruction this morning. I am amazed how clear God's word is. I shouldn't be, but I continue to be amazed at how clearly the Lord speaks on such a wide variety of subjects. I am thrilled to have an opportunity to share with you from time to time more than just the basic salvation message, exciting and wonderful and as important as that is. I believe that the ministry of the church and the ministry of the pastor is not primarily one of evangelism, although the pastor and all church members are to do evangelistic work, and we're all to do the work of the evangelist. But I see the pastor's ministry as primarily the teaching, the training, the developing, the instructing, the edifying, and the leading of the people of God, so that when we come together like this, we need instruction in more things than simply Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead to justify us. And you know me well enough to know that I don't make light of that. There's just more to the gospel than that. And so this morning is one of those mornings where I have on my heart to bring you a little different kind of message, but one I believe which will encourage you as a church or it will lead you to examination. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading two verses, the 23rd and the 24th. We were in this passage several weeks ago and brought a different message from it, but while we were there, I took note of something. David here is praying after God had promised to build him a house, a family, and that his family would last forever. David is praying, "And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible," awesome in other words, "for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." David is struck here with the awesomeness of God's love for Israel. He stands amazed as he considers what God has done for his people Israel. That he reached into Egypt and he redeemed them out of that bond service and out of that slavery, and that he brought them to himself and made them his people. "You confirmed to yourself thy people Israel, and you have become their God." It's a mind blower almost to him, if I can use that phraseology. It's just more than his mind can get around that God would take a people that were among the least of the people in the earth, insignificant, so insignificant that their life was found in the mud pits of Egypt, making brick day after day after day. Slaves, didn't own anything, under hard servitude. But God loved them, and he reached down into their slime pits, and he drew them out and called them his people. David says, "Wow." Then if you look at the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, this one verse I want to read for you now, having already seen now these two verses from chapter 7, this verse will become so much more meaningful to all of us. 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. Let's read verse 10 prior to that. I think maybe you get the flavor here. And David went on, David was the king now. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now if you'll read the 12th verse. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Let me read that again. David perceived, he understood something that few men ever get a hold of. He saw that God had blessed him. He saw that God had made him king. He saw that God had exalted David's kingdom so that David was respected far and wide. But David perceived that the reason God had done that was not for David's sake, but for the sake of his people, Israel. Now let me give you another couplet. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and 1 Kings chapter 10. Where on earth is he going with this? You just stay with me. You'll see. I'm going to teach you something this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and 1 Kings chapter 10. I hear a lot of pages still turning. Okay, most of us are there? All right, let's go to 2 Chronicles 2 and read verses 11 and 12. Then Huram, or Hiram, it's translated elsewhere, the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon. Neighboring king sends King Solomon, who is now king over Israel, sends him a letter. Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David a king, the king, a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that he might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. Why did God give David such a wise and prudent son, and why did God put this man on the throne of Israel? According to Hiram, the king of Tyre, he said God did it for one reason. What was it? No. No, look at the 11th verse. Because he loved Israel. Why not give Israel a donkey for a king? After all, some nations have donkeys as kings. You understand that kind of talk? Most of you hear it routinely, don't you? Why did God give his people a good king? Why did he give them one that was wise and prudent? Why didn't he give them a fool? Because he loved his people. Now let's go to the next reference I gave you, which is 1 Kings chapter 10. Now I'm going to read a few more verses here because I want to talk about it. I'm going to start at the first verse. Solomon is king over Israel. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Sheba, the queen of Sheba, had heard that Solomon loved God and that he had a great kingdom. And she came to find out whether he was all he was cracked up to be. She brought all her tough questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train. with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She had come to play Stump the Stars, and she got stumped herself. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it." We could call her the Queen of Missouri, couldn't we? "And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom." Now here's the kicker. "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." Now here comes a heathen woman who did not believe what she had heard about this great land and this great kingdom and this great leader. When she came, she was amazed. She said, "Half of it wasn't told me. It's twice as good as I ever thought that it could possibly be. Blessed is the Lord your God." It impressed her so that it opened her up to the Spirit of the living God, Jehovah, and she from her own mouth said, "God, because he loved Israel, therefore he has given them a wise and good king." Now, God showed his love for his people by giving them good leadership. God's love for his people still causes him to give to his people good leadership. Good leadership is an evidence of God's love for his people. We'll not take the time to do it this morning, but you might make a note of this and read when you go home today, Deuteronomy the 7th chapter and the 8th verse. When Moses spoke to the people and said, after their 40 years of wandering, "The reason that God has done this for you is because he loved you." And if you'll read on through, he said, his redemption, he sent a redeemer to deliver you. If you go back and read the 3rd chapter of the book of Exodus, you will find where God called Moses as the one to bring deliverance to Israel. Moses said the reason that he did that was because he loved you. He did it because he cared so much about you. Now, according to the Queen of Sheba's direction here, and according to her discussion, good leadership is constituted in two basic qualities. One is wisdom, and the other is prosperity. Verse number 7, "Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." His wisdom was manifested in the fact that he could answer the hard questions. She brought him the hard questions, and he was able to give her answers. The second aspect of good leadership, according to this passage, is prosperity, which means more than just wealth, more than financial wealth. It says that Sheba saw his servants and saw his table, the food that he ate, and so on. But I was struck by the fact that she noticed his ascent as he went up to the house of the Lord. The word prosperity here means good in the broadest sense. She observed not only that he prospered in things, but she observed also that he was bountiful in his worship. And she was impressed with the way that he went into worship, the worship of God. Now, I want to take this principle And I want to make a practical application for you this morning. Some of you have heard me say this. Some of you have felt that perhaps it was conjecture on my part or that it was deduction on my part and had no scriptural foundation. But this morning I want to demonstrate by the use of these scriptures that what I've been telling you is sound. And that is this. Churches deserve the leadership that they have. Those churches that have good, solid leadership should encourage themselves in God's favor. Because good leadership is one of the stamps, not the only one, but one of the stamps of God's approval upon a people. Those who have inept leadership, foolish leadership, bad leadership, unspiritual leadership should be examining themselves. Unfortunately, what most churches do when they have a bad pastor is they attack the pastor. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not his responsibility. It is the congregation as a whole. Churches deserve the leadership they have where the tenure has not been just for a few years or a few months, if the tenure is any period of time at all. I don't have any pity for churches that have bad pastors. And there are some bad pastors. There are some foolish pastors. There are some inept pastors. There are some very unspiritual pastors. But I have no pity for a church that has a bad pastor. Why? Because they have what they deserve. God will raise up good pastors for good people, but he will not sacrifice his good men in the slime pits that are called churches in some areas. Notice how some churches are always changing pastors. There are some churches that have a pastor today, they've got a new one 3 months from now, and another one 3 months from now, and another one 3 months from now, and they're always talking about the lousy pastors that they get. I'm telling you, it's not the lousy pastors they get, it's a lousy church. And a good pastor will not take a church like that. And if the church had any sense, it would get its own act together so God could send them a good man. And I'm telling you something, if you are part of a church like that, you need to get out of it and get in a church where there's some good leadership, because that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of a church that sit in a congregation where there's a steady stream of pastors that comes through the pulpit. That tells me, when I watch a church and watch that happen in a church, I can tell you that the new pastor that's there is only going to be there for a short time, because the problem is not in the pulpit, the problem is in the pews. I don't mean that to be negative, and I don't mean that to be pointing fingers, but when I see that God's love for his people and his favor for his people is demonstrated in good, solid leadership, then I say that those churches that have unspiritual, foolish, and inept leadership have what they deserve, and I don't have any pity for them. Pastor, that's not very charitable. I'm not talking to you about charitability this morning. I'm talking to you about the Word of God. I'm talking to you about the favor which God shows his people through the leadership. The great churches of this nation and the great churches of this world, generally the pastor is the one who is held up as a great man and he built a great church and so on. And yes, good leadership does produce that, but he cannot do it by himself. And he's not the one that really ought to have the credit. For when you see a great man, you will see a great church. You'll always have a great church behind. And when I see a man's ministry exalted, when I see a ministry like, Fred Price. How many of you know the name Fred Price? How many of you can tell me the name of his church? Let me see your hands if you can. Less than a dozen. Yes, that is a good man of God. He's got a tremendous ministry. And he's obviously an outstanding leader. But I'm going to tell you something. You could go to his church and you'd find a great church. Crenshaw Christian Center. Now, I just use that as an example. I think you know the kind of thing that I'm trying to get at this morning. Generally, the man who leads that congregation is the one who gets most of the credit. He gets the publicity and everybody thinks that, you know, that he's Mr. Wonderful. And generally, he is. But the fact that he is pastor over that church tells us something about the church as a whole. If you are looking for a church, if you're looking for a church, I want to tell you something. If you leave here, those of you who are part of this church, you leave here and you move to another city, don't you do it. But if you did and move to another city and you're looking for a church and you walk in there and you see that their pastors have been they've been rotating pastors, or you get in there and you find all of the people are talking about their pastor, or they're apologizing for him, and they're saying, you've had this happen. They get in, you get in the church and you say something to some of the people, boy, that was a good message we had this morning, and he said, yes, that's one of the few that we've had that have been really good this year, or yes, that was exceptionally good, we usually don't hear them like that, or that kind of thing, get out of there. Go find you another church. For that kind of a church is not going to be a place where you're going to be happy. That is not going to be the kind of people that you want to be joined with. Aren't they Christians, Pastor? Yes, they may be Christians, but all Christians don't have the same spirit. I said all Christians don't have the same spirit. Amen. I've been around some Christians. I'd just soon be around some world as around some of the brethren. Now, love them, yes. But as far as spending time with them, negative, bitter, fault-finding, critical, and all the rest. Those kind of people and congregations that get that kind of a spirit in them are never going to get a good pastor. God's not going to sacrifice his good men into those kinds of places. People who have that kind of leader, who have bad leadership, and there is bad leadership, are always blaming the leader. They're always attacking him. That is not the problem. The problem lies with the people. The Bible says God loved his people, therefore he gave them a good king. God loved his people, therefore he gave them a wise king. God loved his people, therefore he gave them a king that was free in his worship. God loved his people, therefore he gave them a man who was able to render justice and judgment. When the people change themselves, God will change the leadership. Unfortunately, that never usually happens. When you get a bad church, and when you get a bad congregation, generally the congregation has to die before a few folks get in there and get a hold of the Spirit of God and begin to believe God and begin to trust God and begin to get a hold of the things of God and begin to then expand and gather other people around them who have the same spirit, and then God will send good leadership in there. He'll send good pastoral leadership. He'll send good elders. He'll send good deacons. He'll send good teachers. He'll send good helps ministries and so on into that kind of a congregation. But a congregation that is fault-finding and critical and so on is just never going to have good leadership. Just will not happen. And you cannot change a church by changing the leadership. The only way a church will change when you change the leadership is if the church changes. And inevitably what happens is this. If you take a bad church and you put a good pastor in the pulpit, he will drive most of the people out of the church. And then when the church gets down small enough to where you've got a good congregation, then he'll begin to build on that. How many of you can say amen? Amen? Some of you have seen that. That's the only way a church changes. You do not take a bad egg, a rotten egg, and put it in the refrigerator and refresh it. It does not work. It just gets more rotten. And that's exactly what happens in a church. You cannot take it and resurrect it. You have to completely change it. And the congregation changes. You build a whole new congregation under a good man, and then you can have a good thing going. Turn with me over to the book of Daniel chapter 4. I'm not sure why I'm preaching this morning or why I'm teaching along these lines this morning, other than the fact that I just felt a leading to do so, and I have no ulterior motive. I have no particular thoughts either about me or about other churches or other pastors, anything like that. I have no hidden motives that I haven't expressed to you. I said to you earlier in the message that I was going to give you an opportunity to encourage yourself today, and you can make a choice to either encourage yourself or examine yourself. If you think we have good leadership in this congregation, then you should be encouraged in your own spirit. If you think we have a problem with the leadership in this congregation, then you need to turn around and look at your own hearts and examine yourselves. And basically, that's the message this morning. Daniel chapter 4, and reading the 17th verse, these words. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know. How many of you are living here today? That the living may know that the Most High, who's that? God. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Do you know what the word basest means, or base? Low, or low down. That's right. At the base, at the very bottom. Why would God put a base man in a leadership role? Does he do it? Says he does. Says he does. Why would God do that? He'll give base leadership to base people. And he'll give good leadership to good people. He'll give wise leadership to wise people and foolish leadership to foolish people. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 6. I can't tell you how many people I have prayed with, counseled with, talked to. People from other churches, you would be amazed the number of people from other churches who are calling me and wanting to see me and so on, talk, they got this problem, that problem, and so many problems in our churches. For some reason, they want to talk to me about the problems they're having in their churches. It's a difficult situation for me because I want to help God's people, but I don't want to ever come between a person and his pastor. And some folks, I won't even talk to them. Tell them, no, I'm sorry. You need to talk to your pastor about that. As long as he's your pastor, you talk to him. And I won't have time to deal with that. It's not right. It's not proper. You'd be surprised the things that people have to say about their pastors and about their churches. I'm telling you publicly, if you've got a problem with your church, move. Move. Yeah, but all my friends are there. You got a problem then. If you're part of a bad church and it's filled with your friends, you got a problem. I mean, for real. What does that say about you? Amen. Sometimes we don't see ourselves too clearly until we look in the mirror of our friends and our associates. My friends are so negative. Get some new friends. My church is so negative. All churches aren't like that. Find another one. Yeah, but I have $500 in the building fund. Then stay there and shut up. Go on and build a building and let God write Ichabod across it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want to see unity in the body of Christ, but I don't want to see unity when God's good people are drugged down to a level where the church is rendered without power and without effect. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. Jehoshaphat is praying. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? If God doesn't change the pastor, you need to go find another church where there is a good pastor. Because when you find that one, you're going to find a good congregation. You're going to find a good bunch of people. You're going to find the kind of people who have children that you want to be friends with your children. You're going to find families who love God. You're going to find families who have wisdom and who have this prosperity, this bountifulness in all areas of their life that Queen of Sheba saw in Solomon. Jehoshaphat says, God, you rule in the kingdoms of men. Now Psalm 75. It's so hard for people to let go of what is wrong. It's so hard for folks to say, I'm moving. They hang in there and they want to believe God to change the pastor. Psalm 75. Verse number 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Wait a minute. In our church, we got a pulpit committee and we call a pastor. Shame on you. In our church, the deacons call a pastor. Shame on you. Who are you to think that you can appoint God's man? It's not the church of men, it's a church of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, if the king over this kingdom cannot set up his own under leadership, then I don't want to serve him. He's not big enough to run it. I believe he is. Now, there's nothing wrong with pulpit nominating committees, and there's nothing wrong with deacon approval and that sort of thing, as long as men understand that they are seeking God's man. But in so many of these cases, we are going to find a man like we like. And we're going to put him in an office where he'll do what we want. And then we get what we deserve. Amen?
Amen.
Or amen. Now this is what is going on in so many of our churches, and this is precisely why so many of our people are so unhappy. Good pastors mean good churches. If you meet a man who's a good leader, you've got behind him a good church. And that's the kind of a church that you want to be a part of. Now, this same principle works in civil affairs as well, in civil government as well. It works in the political arena as well as in the ecclesiastical arena. National and local governments are not simply a result of the ballot box. The book says God rules in the kingdom of the heathen. Not only in the kingdom of God, but in the kingdom of the heathen. He sets up who he will, even sometimes the basest of men. If you'll read 2 Chronicles 7:14, you will find that the king was not commanded to repent, but the people. Didn't God say, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray? He said, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. If you'll read through the book of the Judges, you will find that when God's people forgot God, he gave them bad leadership. But when they turned and cried to the Lord, read Judges 6 and 7, read the story of Gideon, just one example. When they humbled themselves before God and cried out to God, he sent them a judge that would deliver them. The heart of the people moved God for the type of leadership that they wanted. Oh, I feel so sorry for the people in China. Oh, I feel so sorry for the people in Ethiopia. Oh, I feel so sorry for the people in India. Oh, I feel so sorry for the people in, name it. Yes, there are many people in these countries who need our intercessory prayer, and who need our compassion, and who need our pity even. But I'm telling you that the nation as a whole has the leadership that it deserves. Now, some of you aren't really sure of that, but I want to ask you a question. During the Second World War, there was a maniac loose in Europe. His name was Adolf. His last name was... He waged a war which came to be known as the Second World War. How many of you know he didn't wage it alone? How many of you know that he had more than a one-man army? How many of you know that in Germany during those early 40s, the 30s and the early 40s, that there were many sincere people who despised what Hitler was doing, but how many of you know that he put one of the greatest armies on the field that the world had ever seen? How did he do that? He reached to something that was already in those people. He reached to a spirit that was grasping. He reached to a spirit that was superior. He reached to a spirit that was selfish, and they responded to it. I don't condemn them for that. They need our intercessory prayer, need the ministry of the body of Christ. But when you look at a man like that, that kind of a man wouldn't succeed a minute if the country wasn't flowing his way. Why did God allow that kind of a low life to rise to a position of authority? Think about it. God sets up even the basest of men over the kingdoms of men. I wonder today, could it be that the nations that have rejected or are rejecting generally, collectively, now understand that there's the church and there are believers in every one of these nations, but I'm talking about generally the nation that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wonder if we maybe are seeing those nations coming today under the snare of communistic oppression, totalitarianism. Oh, those poor people in Cuba. You know, Cuba was like Mexico. Missionaries, right off our coast. Everybody wanted to go to Cuba, preach the gospel. Like they go to Mexico today, Jamaica, all down in the islands. Some time ago, I read a book, listened to a tape, of an address given by a man and the book written by a man, an autobiography of a man by the name of Ray Jarman. Ray Jarman was a young man who grew up in the Midwest, Kansas, I believe, grew up in a Christian home, had not been born again, but had responded to the things of God, entered a seminary, was going to be a pastor, full-time Christian worker. In the seminary, they filled his mind with such doubt, and he had not the power of God within him, and he began to take all of this inside him, and he came out of the seminary a skeptic. He was ordained into the ministry, and he was a minister in the Christian church. He could have been a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Pentecostal. He could have been most any of them. It doesn't make any difference. He happened to be a part of the Christian church. He pastored several churches in the Midwest and then had an opportunity later on in his life to go to the West Coast, to the Southern California area, and he founded a new church there, wrote the Constitution himself so that the church could never expel him as pastor. It's done. He built a church there up to about 1,000 members. Big work, major work. The church was a metaphysical church. If you understand the word metaphysical, these people are generally seekers after truth, but they never find. Into all sorts of philosophical and mental exercises, but never ever find the man Jesus. He was lost. He had a church full of lost people. 1,000 of them. One of his church families, a man who was involved in the construction industry, went off one weekend to Phoenix, Arizona to a regional convention of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. He got down there, and over that weekend, he got saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, he and his wife both. They came back to Southern California on fire for Jesus. They went in and shared with their pastor what had happened, and he stroked them on the hand, well, that's nice, and so on, and just sent them away. They saw they were going to get nowhere, so they went to work on his secretary, and they began to witness to his secretary. She made Jesus the Lord of her life, and she was born again, got filled with the Holy Ghost, and she started working on her boss. He all this time is agitated about what's going on. But she continued to share with him and continued to love him and continued to expose him to the things that Jesus was doing in her life. He received the Lord as his Savior, was baptized in the Holy Ghost in his 70s. He was so excited that he had found the truth. And the truth was a man, and his name was Jesus. Because all these years, they'd been chasing truth. It's kind of like trying to catch a butterfly without a net. Have you ever tried that? It's like, whoop, there it is. Nope, I missed it. It slipped right through my fingers. Millions of people doing that today. He stood up in his pulpit this Sunday morning, and he said, "People, I have wonderful news for you. We have been seeking after truth, pursuing it, and I have found it. And it's not an it, it's a man. His name is Jesus. I've taken him as my personal Savior, and I've been born again, and I encourage you to do the same. Wouldn't it be nice if the story ended with all the people coming to the altar and getting born again? Do you know what they did? They threw him out of the church. They threw him out of the church. He wrote the Constitution. They couldn't do it. But they threw him out. Then you know what they did? I say to you again, the church deserves the pastor that it has. The church deserves the leadership that it has. Pray for the church. Oh, Lord, change that pastor's heart. Oh, Lord, move upon that pastor, and then he will lead that church into realms of your glory. No, he won't. They'll throw him out. Oh, Lord, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and then the church will go in and enter into the realm of your Spirit. No, no. When he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, he won't have a pulpit. Amen. Amen. Why do you think so many pastors are hesitant to move into this realm? They know what will happen. They know their people. They know that the next day they'll be looking for work. And not eating has a tremendous influence on the decisions that a man will make. I'm telling you, pity the church that has bad leadership. But pray for the church. Don't pray for the pastor. That won't do you any good. Now, if you think, if you're part of this church, and you think we've got good leadership here, you ought to be encouraged today. If you think we've got bad leadership here, in our pastoral leadership and our elders' leadership, then you need to be examining yourself today. If you're a member of another church, perhaps you're taking inventory today. You know, we really do have a good man in our pulpit. He's an excellent man. He loves God, and he has great wisdom. And I want you to be encouraged that you're part of a great church. I don't care how big it is. You're part of a great church. But if your pastor is a lackey, if your pastor is a hireling, if your pastor is a fool, then you better start looking for another church. Let's pray.